do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love. I'm not sure there could be a more shocking statement in our culture. Do not love. And yet that is exactly what John says. He is sometimes referred to as the apostle of love because he talks so much about love and he encourages us to love, but here he says, do not love. And it's interesting to me that actually love is not really the central message of Scripture and even the New Testament. That may be surprising to us. It was a little bit surprising to me when I encountered this idea, and I'll explain it to you here in just a moment. Because in our culture and in our time, love is kind of this pinnacle thing. It is the most important, most significant concept in the world around us is that we love everything, which of course is a complete lie and utter foolishness. But that is what is taught. And that is what is expected, and that is what is demanded from everyone, that we accept everything and that we love everything. And I want us to see this morning that the New Testament-inspired author here actually says just the opposite to us. Now, let me give you a little background from where the sermon came from, just so it makes a little bit of sense in context. At home, I spent a series of, I think, 5 sermons talking about love your neighbor as yourself. And we covered it from all kinds of angles, and I don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but I will tell you that the foundation of all of that is actually in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 19, and it is one of the most quoted New Testament, Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Psalm 110 in verse 1 is potentially quoted more. You get into some kind of textual criticism sort of stuff here that is not important this morning. But those two passages, Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is about enthronement, another really important idea, Jesus' enthronement. And then also this text about love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're familiar with that in the New Testament. But that second part is from Leviticus 19, and there's a whole context there that has to do with generosity, you know, leaving things in the field so people can get what they need if they're hungry, about judging fairly, not being unjust in the way that you act, reasoning frankly, having good dialogue, something that's absent in our culture. So all of these things are actually part of what it means to love your neighbor. So I spent a lot of time talking about that, but I felt like in the midst of all of that, we actually needed to talk about what love really is. Because much of the problem in our culture comes down to definitions. We talked a little bit about that in the Bible class this morning. Defining terms, understanding terms. And that's where I want to start in considering what John says here in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, do not love the world. Part of the problem in our culture, in our world, is that they don't really actually understand what love really is. Love is not the most dominant thought in Scripture. It is actually a subset underneath something else that is more important. Love is very important, and you know that. You see it in Scripture. But it actually falls under another category, which I'll get to in a minute. Richard Hayes, a really highly regarded theologian, he wrote a book called The Moral Vision in the New Testament, which is very heavy and thick. If you want to do some deep reading, by all means, do that. He has a better book, though, I think for most people that I highly encourage, like top 5 on my list, called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels. As I heard you're about to study Luke, everybody could get that book and read it and be greatly beneficial. So anyway, just throw that out there for you. But Richard Hayes, he says a lot about biblical ethics, and so it ties into this idea of love or not loving certain things. And he says, for a number of the major New Testament writers, love is not a central thematic emphasis. His book talks about the cross, community, and new creation, those three items being central all throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. You're in the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the cross. You have the first Adam, so that's creation. And now you have the second Adam, which is Christ, which is new creation, and he's forming a new community, right? So you have all three of those themes right there in Romans chapter 5. This happens all over Scripture, Old Testament and New. Those three items are everywhere, and what we're going to find here is that love, as significant as it is not the dominant theme. It is actually something that falls under cross dominantly, but also under community, okay? So it falls under those two things. So he goes on to say, the content, and this is what I really want to focus on as we move forward, the content of the word love is given fully and exclusively in the death of Jesus on the cross. Apart from this specific narrative image, the term has no meaning. That's the important part. I'm not trying to be ugly or cruel, but I'm trying to be truthful, just as John is trying to be in this first letter. He tells these people, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. You know the truth. This is 1 John 2, verse 21. But he says this in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. People are trying to deceive us, and they're trying to do it many, many ways, including this idea about what love is. But we need to understand this about love. If it is separated from the cross, it means nothing. It has absolutely no substance and no importance. It is all fickle and whatever anybody wants it to be. There's no foundation. There's no standard. When the world talks about love, there's absolutely no standard to what that love actually is. And as God's people, as Christians, we need to understand the difference between what the world sees as love and what God actually defines as love. We talked about definition in the Bible class this morning about what real authority is. Authority is what God defines authority as, and the realms of authority that he gives to different people. That's what matters. And people can subvert that, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the government or wherever else, they can oppose what God has actually instituted as authority. Just in the same way, people can act like things are love that are not actually love because they do not fall within God's idea of what love actually is, and God is love. And what John is doing here in 1 John is he's setting up really this kind of dualistic concept. God is light, which is why I had this read, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's two ways. Either you're with God or you're against God. That's what John's saying. Either you understand love the way that God says love actually is, or you don't understand love at all, and it has no substance. And what I want us to see this morning and understand about love is that the world's concept of love is very warped. It is not consistent with the will of God. And one of the struggles that God's people have had from the beginning of time is being drawn in and manipulated and confused and assimilated into the thinking, into the ways of the world. You will not find a time within biblical history in which they did not struggle with this. In fact, it was their major struggle. It is why they went into exile. Because the temptations of idolatry and assimilating into the world around them, the book of Revelation, all the way at the very end, he's warning them not to be joined in the world, not to assimilate into the world, not to think like the world, not to become like the world. It is the same problem throughout biblical history. It's the same problem today that we face. That's the problem. So when people talk about love, just remember, what is love? Are we talking about God's idea of love, or are we talking about man's concept of love? Because those two things are very, very different. Are we talking about what's actually beneficial for people, or are we talking about what the world says is beneficial for people? Because those two things can be very, very, very different. And so to bring us back to 1 John chapter 2, I want us to think about this. When John says, do not love the world, that has to translate into something in my life, into some meaningful way, or else it doesn't mean anything. If I can just kind of cruise through life and just do things just like the world, and act like the world, and walk like the world, and talk like the world, and agree with the world, and try to appeal to the world and do things the way the world does them, what does this even mean? I think God's people have to think very carefully about phrases like this from 1 John chapter 2, 15, do not love the world. So I want to guide us just through a few thoughts this morning to think about what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 2. It's so good to be with you this morning. I occasionally get to preach here when we visit, and I always enjoy it. Things are different here. I think the walls have been extended outward, and there's faces I don't recognize, and so that's good. That's a good thing that I don't recognize some of you, and it's just a joy to be here with family and have this opportunity. And I appreciate your willingness to listen to someone that you maybe don't know. We're doing things from Scripture, and that's the focus here, and so I'll pull you back to that. But I do appreciate being able to worship with you this morning, open God's Word, commune together, and I appreciate the brothers' thoughts about what we're doing in that moment. And it just never fails. I think the first person I talked to, and he was from Decker Prairie, so where I worship now with my family. That's just how it works. You go somewhere, and it's just such a small world within God's people that, you know, they know the people I know and worship with and love there, and that's just a wonderful thing, and that we have this community of God's people that extends all over the world. And you guys have all felt that, and we feel that this morning as we worship together. And some of you are visiting from other places with your family, and you feel that same thing, being here, able to come and to worship together. John's statement here, though very short in the context of everything else going on, it packs a lot of meaning. There's a lot being said here, and there is this real difficulty that I think we all feel. Paul states it pretty clearly. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so there's this kind of middle ground that we exist in that is a little bit difficult for us to deal with. Excuse me. This is part of that dualism of light and darkness. You have the lusts and the pride of the world, the darkness, and opposed to that is divine will and holiness. And these two things, they coexist, they work together at the same time, and we are fighting through those. We are in this world and we can't leave the world. Paul talks about that. That's not possible. And we have to figure out how we're going to maneuver and work in this world among those who don't value the same things that we value at times. And that can be difficult. And I think we all feel that, do we not? Whether it's in our workplace or with family or wherever it might be, where we have those who, they don't think the same way that we think. Maybe very good people in many ways, but it's just a different way of thinking when you are part of God's people and you want to follow God's will. And so it's this difficult decision that we have to make, and this is what I was alluding to earlier, that if we're going to obey, if we're going to follow the will of God, this do not love the world, it's got to mean something. It means we're not going to think certain ways. We're not going to do certain things. We're not going to be pulled in to certain ways of thinking that may be very popular in the world. At the end of this letter, 1 John 5, this is kind of a scary thought. John makes this statement, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Man, that is scary. But he's just being truthful. And he's dealing with a situation with these people where some have left. He has the people he's taught there. Some have left the group. This is the context of 1 John. They have this idea. They have special knowledge. They have been enlightened. They know more than the group that remains. And John's writing to them to tell them, no, you know the truth. I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit. I've told you the truth. You know the truth. These people who went out, they are not of the truth. They follow the father of lies. And they are self-deceived. So don't get caught up in their deception. Right? So they're having to deal with this, not just the world itself, but even sometimes those who have left their group, who have gone out into the world, trying to pull them into their own deceptions. So let's talk about this idea of what do not love actually means and what love has to do with this, okay? So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways, right? We can't say that we love God and we love the things in the world. You can't be putting both things first. That just does not work. There's no way in which that will ever work. And the things that I love really come down to my own choices. And here's an important thing for us to consider, and young people, especially because of a lot of what you're being taught in culture, in schools, workplaces, whatever, and those of us who are older are getting taught some of the same things as well. Loving something doesn't make it right. Just because someone loves it doesn't make it okay and doesn't make it right. It actually can mean it's wrong if they're loving something that is opposed to the cross, right? So when love is defined within the cross, as we've already talked about, it makes sense that we should not love that which directly opposes the cross. Anything that directly opposes the cross is something we should not love. Plain and simple. It doesn't matter how emotionally charged that thing is, how much culture tries to pull us into it and into it and shame us to love it and to accept it. None of that makes any difference about what is actually real. And we live in a culture that is not driven by facts. It's not driven by evidence. It's driven by emotions in almost every sort of way. And we all need to be aware of that. And I'm not really trying to get into political things here, but the reality is on all spectrums of political discussion and dialogue, well, there isn't much dialogue because it's all driven by emotions from all directions for the most part. All you have to do is look at social media and see the very thing I'm saying. It's not based on actual facts. People can warp statistics and things all over the place and come up with all kinds of facts to back up what they already believe. Debate and argumentation is very poor in our culture. It's not taught. No one actually knows how to do it very well, hardly ever. And there's all kinds of logical fallacies that are flying all over the place when people try to debate. It is done very poorly. But that's because we have in a culture that is not really that worried about truth and evidence. They're worried about their own feelings and their own emotions. And as God's people, we've got to kick against that every way we can. And this is one sort of way in which we've got to do that, understanding what love really is and what love isn't. You were talking in Romans today, and I was just noticing things as we were working through that text that sort of in some ways applied to what we're talking about this morning about love. And I noticed in Romans 15, it's this whole text about the sacrificial nature of Jesus and what he did. And of course, we're encouraged to do this in the same way. In verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. There's a modifier here that is extremely important. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. For his good. We don't just go do things for people because that's what they want. Because they demand that we do it. Or that they try to manipulate us by saying that you don't love me if you don't do this. That's abusive, actually, behavior. What we actually should be doing as God's people is that we do things for the good of our neighbor. We love them, and so we do what's best for them. We put others' interests before our own, not because they demand we do whatever they want, but because we're looking out for what is best for them, not whatever they want for them. You see the difference there? Christ did not die on the cross for our every whim and concern and desire. That's not what he did. He died on the cross for our good, for our benefit, for what was actually best for us. See, this is where this misunderstanding of what love actually is resonating all throughout our culture and society, in which people are demanding and expecting things from people that are not necessarily for their good, it's just because it's what they want. And so they would demand you tolerate what they believe, they expect you do it, and they say you don't love them if you don't. That's not love. That is abuse. And anyone who's done any kind of counseling or understands the process of that knows that's exactly what that kind of manipulative behavior is. It's actually abusive. There's nothing loving about that. But it is dominant in our culture. But here's the thing we need to understand about this. We do have a choice about what we love. We can choose the things of God or we can choose the things of the world. There's two options. That's what John's saying here. We can choose to love the things of the world, but that doesn't mean that it's right to do that. And the reality is that some things should not be loved. And John is trying to teach people here to practice faith, to choose God. And so any of us can say all the Christian catchphrases, you know, we're countercultural, we believe in discipleship, we love Jesus, we want to be a light, all those kinds of things. But you know, millions of people say that. What it comes down to is what's our actual behavior? What is it that we're choosing to do? Are we actually choosing the things that are in alignment with God's will, that show we love God and what he wants? Or are we choosing the things the world loves and that pleases the world? Now, you may be thinking, why are we talking about this? Of course we would choose things that God loves. And I think a lot of times our intentions are really good. But I would say I've heard a whole lot of this recently. Well, what would the world think if we did this? Ultimately, it is not my concern what the world thinks. Ultimately, it is not God's people's concern what the world thinks. Now, we don't want to go do foolish things, and Paul talks about that. We don't want to do things that are dishonorable in and of themselves, things that are wrong and sinful and bring shame on the name of Christ. Certainly, we don't want to do that. And Isaiah talks about that with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Paul and Peter both talk about that in the New Testament. And that's not really what we're getting at here. But if our desire is to appeal and to appease the world, we are going the wrong direction. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Galatians. As he's talking to those people, he's saying some pretty harsh things to them, and he just makes this passing reference because it had been claimed that he was doing this. He said, am I now trying to please men? No, he's not. He was okay making statements that were offensive to people. Jesus was the same way. Do you remember Jesus criticizing the Pharisees about how they were these whitewashed tombs, right? You're so worried about cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside you are defiled and you are corrupt. And the disciples are great characters. They're a lot like us, right? I mean, they're learning along the way. They're certainly not perfect. I mean, just like we're not perfect and we're having to learn and we're having to grow. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, don't you know the Pharisees were offended by that? Remember how Jesus responded? The blind will lead the blind into a ditch. One thing that John talks a lot about in 1 John is truth. You go through and you mark your Bible, which I also suggest doing, and you find key words, and he keeps talking about things that are true and the truth. And what John is concerned about, more than appeasing people's feelings and making them feel good, is that they understand what the actual truth of the matter is, who God is, and what it means to have fellowship with him, and what it means to have fellowship with his son and with one another, what all of that truly looks like. That's what John wants to convey. And he wants it to convey that to everyone. Notice that little strange passage in the second chapter, 12 through 14. I always thought this is interesting. He kind of doubles up what he's saying, and there's some reasons for some of this. But what I want to point out here is he talks to the little children, right? And then he talks to the fathers. Then he talks to the young men. I mean, he wants this for everyone. He wants everyone to see this, everyone here this morning. John, as you're reading through this, he wants you to see the importance of truth, the things we've known from the beginning, the fact that you've overcome the evil one. Don't get tied back into the world and the things of the world. Don't get caught up in the manipulation and the deception. That's where he goes next. I'm writing these things to you about those who are deceiving you. You shall know the truth, he said another place. And the truth will set you free. And those people he's speaking to, the Jews, are very deceived in that text. And the concern is that I can be very deceived, or that you can be very deceived about even something as simple as what we love. The way we feel about things in the world. Are we truly conforming to Christ, or are we conforming to the ways of the world? Another reference, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the world. I mean, why is it these authors are saying all of this? It's because it's such a temptation. It is such a temptation to want to be accepted into the world and to be considered noble and wise and all of these kinds of things in the world. But remember, 1 Corinthians, there's not many noble. There's not many wise. He chose the weak among us to shame those who are wise. And the weakness of God puts to shame the wisdom of the world. We've got to get all of these texts in our minds, brethren, and understand what the world has to offer is not the answer. It is not the solution to man's problem. It is the truth of God's will that is the solution. He is the answer. And so we can say all this in theory, but really it comes down to our attitude, which is where I want to go next with this. Right, because he's talking about the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, the things that we like to do. And so self-evaluation is a really important part of all of this. I can't tell where you are, really. I mean, maybe we can make some judgments here and there, and you can't really tell where I am. We have to be honest with ourselves, each. I have to question my own heart. You have to question your heart. We have to work. This is what God expects of all of his people, to be working through this process. It's part of what we do when we commune together. Right? We come together as a community, and we're considering the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and we are discerning the body, which is all of us, but also our own thoughts and our own intentions. It's a regular process of what we're doing. And so this is where it comes down on this, I think. Maybe we aren't even sure exactly what we really love. This is really hard stuff, and it's not very fun sometimes. But if we really want to know what we love, it is revealed by our attitude, the things we want to do and the things we feel like we have to do. And so our attitudes speak volumes about our faith. Let me give you some examples so that we can kind of understand what I'm getting at here. And this may not hit everyone. That's why it's just illustration. I'm doing my best to spread it out. But here are some things, the kind of things that we want to do. You know, things like hobbies. I love golf. I haven't played a lot of golf recently. I have four kids now, and that just doesn't happen as easily anymore. But I really love playing golf. I want to go do that. I enjoy it. So much so, and maybe some of y'all can understand this with other hobbies that you have. You know, if someone called me and said, hey, you have to hop on a plane at 2 a.m. and fly to Augusta, Georgia to play Augusta National, I would be there as soon as I possibly could, right? Because I want to do that. Or some of these other PGA Tour event locations, I would go to extreme measures to be there because I want to do it. Maybe for you it's fishing or traveling. Any of y'all like to travel? I mean, I enjoy that too, going different places in the world, Europe, Italy, Scandinavia. I mean, if I could get a trip to those places, I would be doing that. I love to travel. Those are things we want to do. We want to go take part in that. Maybe spend time with friends. I love doing that. Probably most of you love going to people's houses and playing games and just hanging out and talking. We want to go do that. Sometimes we can't. We get invited and we just have conflicts. We aren't able to, but we really want to do that. Eating good food. I mean, if I asked you, hey, this is whatever the super fancy restaurant is around here has $100 steaks. Hey, I got free gift cards. You can go with me. Let's go eat that together. Are you on board? I mean, we want to do that kind of stuff, right? Well, here are the things we have to do. We have to go to the doctor. I don't know if we have any doctors here, so no offense to you, but we really don't want to go see you. And it's not because we don't like you, it's just we don't really want to have to do that. Or pay the bills. Or clean the house. Go to work. Go to school. So here's my question about all of this. Where do the spiritual things in life fall into this? You know, we're going to have a gathering at someone's home from church. We're going to spend time together. Is that a have to or is that a want to? Do we go to that because we're worried that one of the elders is going to call us and say, you know, you just don't really come to stuff. You're not involving your life with other people at church. And we really think that'd be good for you to do that. And so, okay, well, I'll go this time so I don't have to get that phone call or someone mention it to me. Or maybe just assembly itself. Do we come because our parents make us? Or because if our parents heard we weren't there, they would say something to us? I understand in some ways these are very infantile questions, and I'm not trying to come across in a condescending way at all. The reality is they're just real questions. I'll just be the first to admit that there have been times, probably multiple times in my life, I didn't really want to go. Now, that may not have been how I felt when I left, but we've all been there, right? We work a long day, we've had a hard week, whatever it is, and getting out of the house and going to assembly can seem very difficult. And it may be in that moment, it is a have to, and we make that judgment. My attitude was not correct in that moment. And maybe it is that it switches quickly. You get there, you're talking to people, and you're glad you came. Have you ever had that experience? Certainly I've had that experience. But what I'm asking us to do is to judge that fairly and to evaluate where we are in that spectrum. Are the spiritual things of life seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is what Jesus tells us to do? Are those the have-tos of life or are those the want-tos? Now, everybody's in different places, and I'm not trying to tell you if you're in a moment where you feel like you have to do this, that you're a terrible Christian, or you're not doing things right, or anything like that. That's not the point at all. It's being fair with our evaluations and realizing that if we're going to love God and not love the world, there's going to have to be some changes that we're working on along the way. That's what this journey is all about. It's not that we do it all right all the time, we never make mistakes, or we never have anything to grow in. Of course we do. But I will say this about all of this. Even modern psychologists know we can change who we are. It's called neuroplasticity. You can change your brain. You can rewire your brain. And sometimes part of that process is doing the have-tos until they become want-tos. Right? Now, you know some interesting things about that? The best ways to do that, the very best way to do that, you probably could guess, is meditation. Bible talks a lot about meditation. It also talks about prayer. But meditation and prayer are mind-altering behaviors that are very much promoted in Scripture. Isn't that amazing? And really in the last 100 or so years, 1890, William James, kind of the father of American psychology, began to promote neuroplasticity, and it's really caught on, and it's something that is used frequently now to treat depression. In fact, these kind of cognitive methods have been shown through a John Hopkins study to be as effective or more than any antidepressant medicine. These methods that you go through to change the way your brain is functioning and thinking, this is all very real stuff. But it's interesting that a lot of this comes from Scripture. The methods of doing this, they're God's ways of doing it, whether men found them later or not. God told us to meditate. God told us to pray because it changes our mind. And so sometimes those things we are doing because we feel like we have to do them, we can meditate, we can pray about those, we can work through them, and they can eventually become want-tos. That's just the reality of how life works. That is sometimes the human condition, that we have to work through some of these difficulties and understand. And what John's getting at here in all of this is really understanding what actually matters. And so what we need to do, when we're not loving the world, we've got to focus and we've got to love something that's actually worth loving. There's the end goal, and there may be some process goals, and I'm speaking in all this kind of like self-help language right now because so many people are familiar with it, but we have these process goals to get there, right? There may be things we don't necessarily enjoy in the moment, but we work through those things and we end up kind of enjoying them because we see the end, right? We press on, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. We're pressing on toward the goal, So that's what we want to do, that section in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where he's talking about how we are going to push through the difficulties of life. We're going to forget the things behind, positive or negative, and we're going to be reaching forward. This is what we do as people who are in God's kingdom, who are part of his people. We don't allow ourselves to be pulled back into the world, but we are looking forward into what is God's will and working toward that and focusing on that. So don't get caught up in the desires of the flesh. This is what John's telling these people. Or to the desires of the eyes or pride and possession. This is all actually all the way back in Eden, right? When Eve sees that fruit on the tree and it looks good to her eyes and she wants to eat it and she wants to possess this knowledge that is like the knowledge of God. And so she takes and she eats. It's the same sort of thing John's warning about here. Don't get caught up in all that. That's not going to bring you any kind of fulfillment. The lies that the world feeds us, whether it's through any kind of agenda or movement, feminism is a huge one. Feminism is a huge lie. Lies being fed to women about what will fulfill them and satisfy them and are completely not true. They're completely anti-biblical. And they will never bring fulfillment in life. And yet the world is feeding these lies to people and they've found their way into the church as well. But they will never be the answer. They will never solve anything. They will never make anyone feel fulfilled. The only true fulfillment in life, and Ecclesiastes talks all about this, is not all the possessions, not all the status, not all the career and educational choices, none of that. That's all going to be worthless in the end. The only true fulfillment is going to be a life lived in relationship with God. So do not love the world. Don't get caught up in the desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride and possessions. Realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4, verse 4. And here's the idea about focusing on something worth loving. The world is passing away. Anything that we could possibly want, that fancy new car or beautiful new home, or that powerful career, or status from our education level, or any of those things that from a human perspective seem so wonderful or great, they're all going to be done away with. They're not going to matter at all. Because the world is passing away. I understand we have responsibilities while we live here, and we've got to take care of things, and God expects us to do that. And so it's not that those things don't matter at all in life, but in eternity, they don't make any difference. So the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And this is the promise he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Right, this is all flowing from 1 John chapter 2. So do not love. It may be that I've upset someone here this morning. Not really trying to do that. But the reality is, in our culture, just saying to not love something is upsetting to people. But it is straight out of Scripture. It's exactly what God's inspired writer tells us, that we should not love the things of the world, that we should understand the biblical concept of love, which is defined by the cross. And the things that are opposed to the cross are things that we should not love. We should not participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather we should expose them, Paul says. Well, it's pretty heavy. Didn't necessarily intend it for it to be that heavy, but that's just the way it works in Scripture. Sometimes it is heavy stuff. that we're working through as God's people. And it's hard to think about. It's hard for me. Whenever I preach these kind of sermons, I see it in myself. I see where I'm getting caught up in the worldly thinking. I'm being pulled in, and that's why this is so important. It's so important that we're reading, that we're imbibing of Scripture, so that we're not deceived and manipulated by the things of the world. And I encourage you to think about that more fully as we go forward into the next year. It could be this morning that you realize you've been too much a part of the world. Maybe you've been in the world your whole life, and you're starting to see the fact that the world does not have the answers. It wants to act like it has the answers, and it tries to offer answers and solutions to problems, but they just create more problems. They never really solve anything. And I'm not trying to be overly critical by pointing that out. The reality is that's just, they can't. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is the only answer. And the world cannot possibly deliver us from the problems that we have as humans. Only God can do that. And if you're realizing that this morning, and you know you need to be buried with him in baptism and resurrected in newness of life, becoming a new creation, you can become part of God's people, his community, saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, renewed in your spirit, ready to live whatever is going on in your life for this very temporary time so that you can put on the immortal and live with him, not just temporarily, not just enjoying the passing pleasures of this life, but you can live with him forever and eternity. Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?